parents, you have the option of sending your children there or keeping them in here. For you visitors, my name is Chuck Mork. I'm a member of leadership here. And for those of you who do know us and who are members or regular attenders, you know that Laura and I are relocating to Iowa in a few weeks. And it's been the privilege of my life to be a part of this church and a part of the startup of this church. And this is the last time I'm on the schedule to be here. I'm sure I'll be back from time to time. Fortunately, you won't have to have me on the schedule when we come for a visit. Over the last couple of weeks, we've had a couple work days at my house, and I wanted to take a second just to thank the men and some of the women that have come out and helped. And I know some of you had to come in spirit because you had other commitments, and I do appreciate that. In fact, yesterday we thought we were going to repanel my, put the siding up on my garage. We actually rebuilt my garage, or a lot of it. I will say, if you need to demo something, demolish something, Brian McKenzie is great. I don't know if he's real good at putting things up, but he tears things down. It was fun to watch. But he was on defense anyway. That was his job, right? So, as a defensive guy. And there's too many people to thank. I do have one problem, though. Tom Wood, he rewired my lighting in the garage. And Tom is a nuclear engineer. And I turned out the light last night, and it was still glowing. So, I'm wondering if there's something about that that we could fix. But I do really appreciate it. Everybody's safe, and that's important as well. And as I said, it's been a real privilege to serve you in this way for Laura and I. Laura is my third base coach. If you haven't watched her while I preach, she's always giving me the steel signs or the bunt signs, you know, speak up, quiet down, that kind of thing. So our preaching is a joint ministry here. And I am so thankful and grateful to Brian just to give me the freedom to preach once a month. There are not many pastors that would open the pulpit like that. And there's no sense of rivalry, no sense of ownership here. He wants God's word preached either by him or by somebody every Sunday up here. And I'm so grateful to Brian. Brian has been a mentor to me. I know he's a lot younger than I am and in many ways much more foolish than I am. But but I needed a theological education, and Brian has provided that for me in a really gentle way, and I'm very appreciative of that, Brian. Today's message is Vulnerable in Victory. I was in the Boy Scouts, and I believe the Boy Scout motto is Be Prepared. And this is our pulpit, and I just wanted to give you some insight on how prepared we are. You know, so we have this little lid here, and I wanted to show you just how prepared we are based on what we have in here. And Greg is, I think, responsible for most of the contents here. I think most of you know that we have a clicker. Brian knows how to use this. I don't. It never works for me. So we got Brandon back there doing that. But we've got that there. That's always helpful. We've got a battery here just in case. The battery, I don't know why it's here. I wouldn't know how to put it in there. But we got a battery just in case we need some energy up here. We have some tape, invisible tape, by the way. Sometimes I guess you could use this for packing. We sometimes unpack verses. I guess this is so we can pack them back up again when we're done preaching. It's good to be prepared. If the message isn't going well, we've got a little comfort bear here. I don't know why it's up here, but it's here. It's always smiling, unlike you guys. It's always smiling, so it's a source of encouragement. If I get real excited, I can hand out paper towels to the front row. If I start spitting on you and so on, I get sometimes that's necessary. And if the message isn't long enough, we've got a pen. We can always add to it. You want to keep this away from Brian, by the way, as much as you can. So, but our message today really is on being prepared, being aware of our circumstances. Often a message like this is called Know the Enemy. I don't like that because it sounds like you want to get to know Satan. I don't want you to get to know Satan, but we do need to get to know what he's about. Victory does make us vulnerable, and it leads you wide open for failure. General MacArthur was famous for saying, the greater your knowledge of the enemy, the greater your opportunity for victory, for success. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, it says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. And today we are going to see some of his schemes at work in the life of Elijah. If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Kings 19, some of his schemes. You know, the context here, Ahab was the fifth king of the northern tribes that had taken the name Israel after their civil war. And he not only was the most evil, he did more evil than the other kings, all the other kings put together. And he married a woman by the name of Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon. And that king would be head politically, he'd be head of the military, but he would also be the religious head of that nation. And he instituted Baal worship, and Ahab married his daughter. And she brought in Baal worship and Asherah worship, and it was the most debased thing. I don't have time to go into it. I talked about it a little bit in the first message. But that's kind of the context. And you recall what happened. You know, the Secret Service is at the palace, and Elijah just walks right past them into the palace, into the very presence of the king, and he said, look, king, God has commanded me to tell you that it's not going to rain until he decides it's time to rain again. There's going to be a drought. And then he walks out before the Secret Service can even get their Uzis out, and he's gone. And it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he calls on Ahab. He meets Ahab, and he says, look, you get all of your prophets of Baal, all of your false prophets up on Mount Carmel. I'll meet you there for a duel. And you're familiar with this kind of the battle of the gods that they have up there. And they set up that altar, and he's very sarcastic, having a great time with these folks, making fun of them. I mean, Baal, after all, one of the things that he was god of is the sun. You would think a guy who controlled the sun could start a little fire. And Elijah says, you know, maybe he's sleeping, maybe he's on vacation. You know, wake him up, shout a little louder. And these guys go bananas trying to get their fire started. And then it's Elijah's turn, and he doesn't start right away. He says, okay, go get some water out of the Mediterranean. Bring it up here and douse my altar. Now that's not good enough. Do it again. That's not good enough. Do it again. And then he says a simple prayer, and the fire consumes the water, consumes the sacrifice, consumes the wood, and consumes the stones. And Elijah executes the 850 false prophets there on the mountain. Now Jezebel is not there for this event. So Ahab has to go sulking back home and give his wife the bad news. And we're going to skip over the section where Elijah prayed, and it does rain, you'll recall that. And now Ahab goes home, and that's where we find ourselves here. It's a case, and you know what I love? I love the fact that this narrative does not end on top of Mount Carmel. You know, if men were writing this, that's where it would end. I mean, this gives me real confidence in the truth of Scripture, that it was written by God's finger and not by man's, because we want to show all the good things. And God is going to paint this picture of this man, warts and all, the way he really is, and it rings true to life. And this is a case study in the strategy of Satan. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And that's what Elijah thought he was doing, standing firm. I mean, he had just killed all those prophets, challenged the king, walked away silent, won a great victory. And you are weakest when you think you are strongest. His greatest strength in chapter 18 becomes his greatest weakness in chapter 19, and we'll see that. So in 1 Kings 19:1 through 3, we see his first trap, trap 1. It is circumstances. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done. I'd like to see that conversation, how that went. I mean, he's a wimp, if you ever read much about him. And I'm sure he didn't even want to answer her questions. I think he got home and hoped she'd already be asleep, you know, not have to explain what happened on Mount Carmel. But Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah. Ahab didn't. Jezebel did. She is aggressive. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. In other words, by this time tomorrow, either I'm going to be dead or you're going to be dead. Threatening his life. Look at verse 3. Elijah was afraid. Huh? Elijah was afraid? He had just faced the entire nation. And now he's afraid. And he ran for his life. Guess he was a cross-country runner. I kind of like that about Elijah. He goes a great distance to Beersheba. I think it's 120 miles. In Judah, and he left his servant there. You know, when he's on Mount Carmel, Elijah's total focus is on Jehovah. And now it's on this threat and this wicked woman, and he gets afraid, and he focuses on his circumstances. Howard Hendricks was famous for saying, he'd ask somebody, how you doing? And the guy would go, oh, I'm doing okay under the circumstances. And Hendricks always say the same thing. What are you doing under there? Don't be under your circumstances. Don't let yourself get under there. He lost his focus. He lost his vision. He lost his perspective. And he focused on his circumstances. You know, the best example and illustration I can think of this from Scripture is from Matthew 14. You remember that disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee. It's really a lake, not all that big. And they saw a figure walking on the water. Now, what? Forget that you know the Bible for a moment. If you saw somebody walking on the water, what would you think? Well, the first thing I'd want to know, is he walking toward me or away from me? That's the first thing I'd want to know. I mean, it would be a fearful thing. And they are afraid. And he's walking closer and getting closer. And Peter thinks he recognized him. You know, we sometimes call them the blockhead disciples. I mean, who else would it be besides Jesus? I mean, for heaven's sakes. But I think we'd be in the same situation they were. They didn't know who this was. They were afraid. And then Peter thinks he recognizes him. And he says to him, Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. He's got his eyes focused right on Jesus. He's walking on water. You know, we said there was a man who walked on water once. Actually, there were two. Peter got to walk on water. We sometimes forget that because of what comes next. But he gets to walk on water. So he's out there walking on the water. And I'm sure his brother yells out for him and says, look out for that wave to your right. There's a big wind to the left. And he loses his focus in Matthew 14:30. But he saw the wind and he was afraid. And beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. It's a good thing I wasn't praying that day. By the time I'd gotten to save me, I'd have been, 20 feet under. That my prayers tend to be kind of long. His was just, Lord, save me right now. And how do you think, because the Lord reaches down and picks him up by the hand, how do you think Peter got back into the boat? I am convinced that he walked back arm in arm with Jesus, never taking his eyes off of Jesus, never losing his perspective again. And that is the key to overcoming your circumstances. The minute you and I lose the focus of our power and our strength and our adequacy is when we lose our courage. We have the example of Paul in Philippians 4:4. We sang about this. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice. He's writing to a church that needs to rejoice. Do you know where he's writing from? He's writing from prison, a stinking Roman prison. This isn't minimum security. This is awful. And he's encouraging them to rejoice. And that's what I need. I need to know how to rejoice in the midst of the reality of life. When the car breaks down 30 miles from home, I need to know how to rejoice. When three of your four kids are sick and your spouse is out of town on a business trip, you need to know how to rejoice. Happiness depends on happenings. Rejoicing depends on reality, who you are and how well you know the Lord and how well you keep your perspective. In 1 John 4:4, it says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The first trap, trap one, is getting our, losing our focus and focusing on circumstances. Second trap Elijah fell into is foolish prayers. This is, you see how depressed this man is now. And I don't know why he's here. You know, there is something that happens. I suppose it's even physical on Mount Carmel. There's such an elation and joy that they've won that victory. And all of that emotion just kind of consumes energy. And now he's out of that emotional energy. And he becomes depressed. I mean, this is depression. And he prays a very foolish prayer in 1 Kings 19:4. While he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. Woe is me. Prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. By the way, he wouldn't have had to run the 120 miles. Jezebel would have been glad to oblige him, right? She was threatening his life already. But he is just so depressed. And he prays this foolish prayer, and it really is his desire. And it, just out of frustration and depression that he does that, these foolish prayers. As a young believer, I learned this verse and was familiar with this verse, and you're probably familiar with it too, Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. This is what will keep you from foolish prayers, is this verse right here. When I first read that, I thought, great. A blank check. God's going to give me whatever I want. And it wasn't working out too well. Now, let me explain the principle of how it works. Before I met Laura, I didn't like jazz. I met Laura, and all of a sudden, I liked Chick Corea. I didn't even know who Chick Corea was. Stevie Wonder became a delight for me. I all of a sudden liked doing dishes in a certain geography. You know, what? Not back at my apartment, but at her place. Dishes were a delight for me. It was a desire of mine. Why? Because I was delighting in her. You know what we watch together on TV? We watch these home makeover shows. Now, if you'd have asked me 2 or 3 years ago, what do I think about home makeover shows? I hate them. But because I delight in her, my desires change. She even will watch a little football now. Usually just the last 5 minutes, you know, all of that. She just wants to know who won or lost, but you need to work on that, dear. I'm sorry. This is my last message in more than one way, probably. But you delight in the Lord, and his desires will become your desires. His words will become your words. His ways will become your ways. Let me ask you a question. What do you think would have happened if Elijah had stayed where he was? If he hadn't fled? You know, he might have been executed. He might have died. Better to die at the hands of Jezebel in the will of God than to be safe and outside the will of God. Well, prayer. You know what prayer is for, really? It's really to change you. That's what it's for. And he prayed a foolish prayer. Delighting in the Lord will protect you from foolish prayers. So the first trap was circumstances. The second trap was foolish prayers. The third trap, and this is one that will probably seem odd to you, is neglecting physical and emotional needs. You know, we live in a culture that is wound tight. Productivity. Get the report out. Do good. In 1 Kings 19:5, he laid down and slept under a juniper tree. He got there and he was exhausted. He had neglected his physical needs. He had neglected his emotional needs. He was all by himself. Not a good place to be, by the way. And he was physically worn out. And he had neglected his physical and emotional needs. And in this culture, boy, we are bad at that. Listen to what God thinks about that, about workaholics in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, or the garage, by the way, builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand and guard in vain. It is vain for you to rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep. Rest to those he loves. Let me Let me ask you a question. If a young person came to you and said, do you think it's okay to smoke? I mean, you may be a smoker, you may not be, but what would you tell them? What would you say to them? Oh, no way, man. I mean, what would you say? Well, we would quote 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And yet we both burn the candle at both ends and all the way in between, and we're killing ourselves. God wants us to have rest. You know the way we vacation. I need a vacation for my vacation sometimes, right? I'll never forget. we were at the Louvre on vacation, and I was walking through the Egyptian stuff, literally dragging my two daughters along with me. And Laura was getting, I don't know if you were getting steamed or not. I think you probably were. And we'd look at this pile of rocks and this pile of stuff, you know, and the kids were just getting distraught, and they hated it. They absolutely hated it. And I thought, we're going to have a good time. Quit your whining. So we sat down, and I did something I knew would help. I bought them ice cream. And then we decided to just take a leisurely walk. You know how long it takes to walk through the Louvre and see everything? About 7 days. I was trying to get it done, and I had the 3 hours to do it in, you know. So, you know, guys, get your tennis shoes on. Let's go. And I said, okay, well, let's pick 10 things that we're going to go see. And we started telling jokes and laughing. They had this fresco of a guy being held on a litter, so I had the girls stand by it with their hands up like they were in it, and we took their picture, and we just had a ball. We just had a ball because I put all that pressure out of it and had some rest. This body needs to give its pastor rest. Most of you men and you women that work in the real world, you go home at night and your job is over. You may even be on call, but your job is over until the phone rings. Most of us are on call, you know, maybe once a month or once every 2 months. A pastor is on call 24/7. He never rests. They are subject to the stress of service all the time. Paul said, I have the continual worry of the church. What's going to happen next? He is aware of the judgment of others on him, on his wife, on his children. And that wears on a pastor. He can't disciple everyone as much as he would like to, or he might like to. You need to give your pastor rest. Some of the best men in the ministry will have nervous breakdowns and be unable to serve. And fortunately, for some of them, it's an emotional breakdown. For some, it's a moral breakdown because they never get rest. Give your pastors, those who serve you, rest. Elijah needed a rest. Notice what God does here. Look at this. Look at this. In 1 Kings 19:5 and 6, then he laid down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him. Now, God has sent an angel, I don't know how many millions of light years, to Elijah. He touched him and said, get up and eat. God provides him a meal and some water. And he looked around, and at the head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. He fell asleep again. He was so tired. God is ministering to this man's physical and emotional needs. And then in 1 Kings 19:7, and the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. Let me ask you a question. What journey was that? That was the 120 miles that he took out of the will of God, where he fled for fear. You may be out of the will of God, but you are never out of his concern. God loved this man and wanted to minister to him, and he's going to minister to him. And even his sin is not going to prevent him from doing that. In 1 Kings 19:8, so he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. It's 120 miles to Beersheba. Horeb is another 200 miles, that's 320 miles out of the will of God. But God has not left him. And God gives Elijah good rest and support. So the first trap that he fell into was focusing on his circumstances. The second one was foolish prayers. The third one was neglecting his physical and emotional needs. The fourth trap is believing that he was indispensable to God's plan, that God's work cannot possibly go on without me. I mean, look at the great victory we just had, for heaven's sakes. In 1 Kings 19:10, there he went into a cave and spent a night, and the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous." Listen to his words. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Woe is me. If they kill me, your plans are over, God." For heaven's sakes. But, you know, again, because he had neglected his emotional needs, he had not been delighting in the Lord. He'd gotten his focus all messed up. Now he finds himself believing that he's indispensable to God's plan and that God's work can't possibly go on without him. Well, God is a lot bigger than an individual. You do need to make yourself available to the Lord, and he will use you, but you are not indispensable to his plan. You know, if Jezebel had killed Elijah, did you know that there were 7,000 hiding from Jezebel in the mountains? His death may have activated them. Maybe that's what God, I don't know what God had planned. I don't know, maybe she'd have raised the sword up and God would have turned her to dust. I don't know what would have happened. We won't know what would have happened if he had stayed there. But God's work is far bigger than one individual. You know, we have plans and we think we know the way things are supposed to work out. And they don't always work out according to our plans and the way we think that they ought to go best. I've told this story before about Coach Babcock. Coach Babcock recruited me out of high school. I love Coach Babcock. It's just some guys you get chemistry with. And I should have had a counselor because I could have gone to Stanford. I could have gone to Cornell on a track college scholarship. I didn't know that a Stanford scholar education was worth anything. I didn't get much of an education at North Texas, as most of you know if you know me very well. I could have gone to those places, but Coach Babcock was just, I would have run myself to death for that man. I just love that guy, and I wanted to spend time with him. I used to babysit his kids and spend time in his home. I didn't know how to say it, but I really wanted to be like him. He had a beautiful wife and a beautiful family and was quite a leader, and I just wanted to be around the guy as much as I could be around him. I became a Christian my freshman year in college, right after I got to college, and Coach started a Bible study with about five guys. Not all of them were believers. And he was involved in FCA, and we started to meet and so on, and occasionally we'd load up the van and he'd go off to some high school thing and we'd one of our two of us would share our testimony and then Coach would speak. And I remember Coach saying one time, he said, "If I were to die tomorrow, I'd die a happy man because I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do." 18 months after I got to college, he died in a car accident, and a drunk driver ran him off the road and he died. I thought, God, how can this possibly be God's plan, God's purpose, God's direction? What are us five guys going to do? Within 1 year, 70 athletes were in a Bible study, and I think primarily because of the death of Coach Babcock. You know, you can't get a young person to think that they won't live forever. They all think that. If you think the average young person is that way, talk to an athlete. He's never going to die. Okay? We got a jolt when Coach Babcock died. A number of those men came to Christ as a result of that Bible study, not the least of which was Tom Nelson. And there were other men that came to Christ and are still walking with the Lord because of what God had planned. God's purpose and God's plan was bigger than Coach Babcock. Coach Babcock never thought of himself as indispensable. but he was indispensable in my life for the period of time that he was in it. And that's how God uses a person. It's not quality. I mean, it's the quality of the life, not the length of life. Well, trap one is circumstances, focusing on circumstances. Trap two is foolish prayers. Trap three is neglecting physical and emotional needs. And trap four is believing that you are somehow indispensable to God's plan. And you know how the story ends here, that God reveals himself and, you know, the huge winds and all of these different signs, but eventually he speaks to him in the still, quiet voice. And that's what I need. I need to hear God in the silence, in the grind of daily life. And that's how God got Elijah's attention. He not only speaks in the spectacular, but in the silence. I've said this before, God not only wants you to share your faith, he wants to develop your faith. And he does that on top of Mount Carmel, but he also does that in the reversals by a brook that is drying up and by the death of a close friend, by the sickness of a child, by the death of a parent. Well, just to bring this, wrap this up, what circumstances routinely trap you? I had a friend who said that, you know, I'm always really tempted when I get in front of a magazine rack. I used to tell him, what are you doing in front of the magazine rack? Don't put yourself in those circumstances. Avoid the circumstances that are going to cause you to stumble. Are you seeking your desires in prayer and not God's? Delight in him. Are you on a treadmill at work or at home or in the ministry? Get some margin in your life. Get some free time in your life. Get some time when you don't have to do anything. Do you believe you're indispensable to God's plan? You are in for a rude awakening. And I want to say all this in the context of victory. When you know, when you come back from a Christian conference, you're on a high. That's when you're really vulnerable. When you first get married, after, not that the honeymoon ever ends, right, dear? But, you know, that's when you're most vulnerable. You know, when those emotional peaks are there, that's when you're most vulnerable. And that's when you need to watch yourself. And that's when you need to be aware of your circumstances. Be aware of your prayers. Be aware of your rest. Be aware of your opinion of yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. You know, the best known failure, I think, in the Bible is probably David's. David sinned with Bathsheba. When did that occur? All his enemies had been defeated. He had little skirmishes going on. His kingdom was at its zenith. And that's when he fell. So when you think you're standing, take heed lest you fall. One of the most chilling verses in all of the Bible to me is Luke 14:13. Remember, Jesus goes into the wilderness, is tempted by Satan, and this is what it says. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an appropriate time. He prowls around like a lion looking for a weakness. And we are weakest in the advent of victory. You know, the day that Coach died, a friend of mine and I went out to the accident scene. We were just curious about how it happened and so on. And, of course, Coach, I guess he carried a lot of business cards with him because his business, they'd taken the van that he'd been driving away and so on, and all the wreckage was gone. But his business cards were scattered all over the wreckage scene. So I kept one and put it in my wallet. And just kept it for, I must have kept it for 20 or 25 years. And I kept it because I wanted to remember that I am not responsible for the length of my ministry. I am responsible for the depth of my ministry. I am responsible not for the length of my walk with God. I am responsible for the depth of my walk with God. Take heed lest ye fall. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you for this warning from Scripture. Thank you that you equip us for victory. Thank you that we can be aware of the schemes of Satan. And Father, I pray that we would apply these truths, that we would focus on you when circumstances are worst, that we would delight in you and your desires and not our own, that we would not neglect our physical and emotional needs, and that we would never think that we are indispensable to your plan in this world. And we just thank you that it is your plan, because ours would certainly fail. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.